The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
By an odd historical quirk, I find myself today giving a second inaugural lecture at Westminster. My first in 2005 was entitled simply Rage, Rage Against the Dying of the Light. My purpose that day was to argue that the study of history fulfills an important relativizing function. My target was the emergent church, and my conclusion was that it represented simply the latest idiom for expressing a minimalist, non-doctrinal Christianity combined with an American consumerist mindset. I can hardly speak a sentence without getting a little crack at my adopted country, of course. To summarize that lecture in a quotation from The Who, which I did in fact use on that occasion, I remember throwing punches around and preaching from my chair. Today, much has changed. The world is, for me, a somewhat brighter place. The emerging church, far from being a movement as significant as the Reformation, as one of its proponents modestly claimed, has all but vanished, swept from the marketplace by the latest models of religious consumer chic. The light of confessional Presbyterianism has not died, but actually burns perhaps a little brighter today at Westminster than it did then. In the wider world, Led Zeppelin have reunited once and are rumored to be contemplating a second return to the rock limelight. And I find myself once again with the opportunity to throw punches around and preach from my chair. I could almost become post-millennial were it not for the plain teaching of the Word of God. Much of the time since my first inaugural was spent as dean, but now, like the man who unscrupulously sells a second-hand car to a friend, I have passed that particular burden to my colleague and former friend, Jeff Dew. Thus, I can today pick up the academic baton of my career, or baton, I suppose, as you would say, once more, and after 7 long years in the administrative wilderness, begin this lecture with a statement I've always wanted to use. As I was saying before I was so rudely interrupted, my topic today is Lutheran preaching. The importance of the subject needs little justification. The health of the church depends upon the quality of her preachers. Everything we do at seminary should be tailored to that end. And the quality of preaching in our churches must improve if the church is to flourish in an increasingly hostile culture. I'm convinced that good preaching depends on at least 2 things. First, a good grasp of the technical skills necessary. Ability to handle the biblical text, to communicate well, and to speak with conviction on things that count. But it also depends upon a second, equally important, but often neglected point, the need to understand preaching as a theological act. Only when this is done, when the preacher accurately understands what he is doing, will he really do so well and with the confidence necessary. And what better way to reflect upon preaching in Protestant context than to spend a few moments thinking about how Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Preaching Feast, understood preaching as a theological act. It's a bit ironic, this next sentence, given that you're in the wonderful Van Til Auditorium. It says, "So if you are sitting comfortably, let us begin." You don't have to be sitting comfortably. You probably aren't sitting comfortably on the wonderful blue chairs that we provide. One of my, just as an aside, one of the schemes that I had as dean to help make money for the seminary was, given the fact that this building has no merit whatsoever, I thought we could bulldoze it and sell the bricks to benighted alumni who wanted to buy a piece of history. For some reason, it never gained any traction, but I felt it was a surefire winner for raising money for the hard-pressed seminary. Anyway, back to Luther, late medieval background. Ever since the groundbreaking work of the Jesuit scholar Josef Lortz in the 1940s, students of Luther have been aware of a positive connection between late medieval theology and Luther's Reformation thought. Indeed, in many ways, Luther remained a man of the Middle Ages. his politically conservative feudalism, a bit like that of my friend Todd over here, his acute sense of the physical presence of the devil. These are just two examples of things which separate him from other reformers with their Renaissance humanist sympathies. On the theological front, it was the critical philosophy of language connected to the radical application of the dialect of God's two powers, which gripped Luther's theological imagination and remained with him from the monastic cloister to the day of his death. To summarize these late medieval approaches, the dialectic of the two powers was in origin an attempt to safeguard God's infinite omnipotence and the stability of the finite created order. According to God's absolute power, he could do anything, subject only to the law of non-contradiction. Thus, he could not, for example, create a world where Herod both existed and did not exist at the same time. According to his ordained power, however, he has realized a finite set of possibilities. Thus, he has made human beings with two legs rather than three, apples that when ripe are green, yellow, or red, not black or silver. As confidence in human reason declined from the 12th century onwards, the dialectic between the two powers was used in an increasingly sharp and critical way to articulate this growing epistemological modesty with regard to God. Reason came to be regarded as less and less competent, and theologians focused increasingly on revelation as the source of knowledge of God. This revelation was, of course, not identified with Scripture in the Middle Ages so much as with the Church's teaching magisterium. The distinction also fed into and strengthened a perennial linguistic debate about the nature and function of words. For example, does the word dog refer to something real, a universal dogginess in which all dogs participate in order to have the word legitimately applied to them? Or does it simply refer to lots and lots of individual dogs with no ideal dogginess out there in which they participate? Taken to its extreme, this became an anti-essentialist ontology, which effectively made words themselves the determiners of reality. This is what is known as late medieval nominalism, and it was the linguistic school in which Luther was trained and whose basic assumptions remained with him throughout his career. As critics of postmodernism, such as Terry Eagleton, have pointed out, there are potent similarities between late medieval nominalism and certain schools of postmodern linguistic theory. We might summarize these similarities by saying that both envisage the world as a linguistic construct. Words, not essences, become determinative and constitutive of reality. I suspect that Luther would have had little time for the excesses of postmodern anti-essentialism, with the kind of vertiginous anarchy it has created with regard to gender, sexuality, and even the notion of human nature. Nevertheless, we should note that Luther would not object to postmodernism by reasserting a kind of essentialist ontology. Rather, Luther's rejection of modern postmodern anarchy would be based on his belief that God is the supreme reality and that he is ultimately the one who speaks and whose speech is therefore the ground of existence and of difference. Reality is not determined by the linguistic proclivities of any human individual or community, but by the word of God itself. The theological implications of this are obvious. For example, to refer to the theology of the cross, the empiricist or essentialist looks at the cross and sees weakness, agony, suffering, and defeat, and no more. That is what the outward aesthetics of the cross would seem to indicate. That is what the social and philosophical conventions of Jewish and Greek communities would also lead one to believe. But neither the empirical aesthetics nor their interpretation through the grid of constructed social conventions is any guide to the reality of what is actually taking place. God has extrinsically declared the cross to be powerful, a victory, a moment of triumph, and God's word trumps everything in determining the reality that is there. Thus, only those Christians who reject the evidence of their senses and the established logics and expectations of their culture and trust instead to the counterintuitive truth of God's word can truly understand the reality. The same applies, of course, in justification for Luther. older medieval approaches to justification required the individual actually to be somewhat righteous before God. And then God could declare the person to be justified. Late medieval theologians such as Gabriel Biel had broken with this, arguing instead that God could set his own criteria for the declaration of justification. For Biel, God had entered into a pactum, a contract, with human beings, and had agreed, according to his ordained power, to accept an individual's best efforts at righteousness as meeting the condition for God to declare that person in a state of grace. Once in such a state of grace, the individual could then benefit from sacramental grace and do works of real righteousness and true intrinsic merit. Luther came to reject the theology of Biel as a form of semi-Pelagianism. The very idea for him that one could do one's best and meet any condition was completely anathema. If human beings are morally dead, then the only thing they can do is acknowledge this in all humility, despair of self, and look to God for unmerited mercy. Luther's view of justification, of course, is connected to his changing view of baptism. Baptism ceases at some point to be a cleansing or a healing for Luther and becomes death and resurrection, as he understands, as his understanding of sin becomes more serious. Yet in breaking with Biel, Luther remained indebted to one of Biel's most important conceptual moves. For Biel, as later for Luther, the justified person was not necessarily, actually, intrinsically righteous. They were simply declared to be righteous by God. By making entry into a state of grace something which was not based on intrinsic merit, but rather on merit determined by the extrinsic pactum, the contract, Biel shattered the link between essential reality and divinely determined reality, something for which conservative Catholic historians of dogma, such as Joseph Lortz, have never forgiven him, and which indeed shapes how an historian like Brad Gregory of Notre Dame views the Reformation. For Gregory, for Lortz, the Reformation is the evil fruit of a fundamentally flawed and defective late medieval theology. The practical significance of this linguistic philosophy for Luther as pastor is that words become absolutely foundational to everything the pastor does. If words determine reality, then of all the things the pastor does, the words he speaks are the most important. Reading the Bible in public, preaching the word, applying the word individually in the confessional, each of these things determines the reality of the church for Luther. This linguistic emphasis also helps to explain to those of us with less sacramental leanings than Luther why he holds such a high view of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that on the latter point, at least, he's willing to divide Protestant Christendom over the issue. If God says it is Christ's body and blood given for you, then that is what it is, whatever your physical senses might care to tell you. It would be remiss of me, however, simply to reduce Luther's Reformation theology to a particularly radical application of late medieval linguistic theory as a means of solving his own personal issues with angst and despair. If one wants to reduce the Reformation to cultural factors, one might just as easily point to the increasing prominence of words in a culture which, for the time, has access to relatively cheap print and is seeing the start of slowly increasing literacy rates. This, too, would be true. Luther's thinking, however, is not simply driven by his philosophical nor by his cultural context. It is also theological. There is, of course, a happy coincidence, or perhaps better, an elective affinity, between such critical linguistic philosophy as Luther imbibed from his teachers and what Luther saw as the Bible's own teaching about the nature of God. For Luther, God in himself was utterly unknowable in any positive sense. He dwelt in deep darkness. He rode on the wings of the storm. Like the God described by Job, he was invisible, unaccountable, infinitely powerful, and utterly incommensurable with anything or anyone else. Like a good late medieval theologian, Luther considered that God could only be known to be a certain kind of God on the basis of how he had revealed himself to be. In short, only as he spoke could he be known. Further, consistent with late medieval nominalism, only as God spoke could there actually be a reality external to himself. Material reality exists external to God because God has chosen to speak it. We might perhaps say that the creator-creature distinction in Luther is that between the one who speaks and that which is itself spoken. In his 1535 lectures on Genesis, Luther says this when he comes to the work of the fifth day. Who could conceive of the possibility of bringing forth from the water a being which clearly could not continue to exist in water? But God speaks a mere word, and immediately the birds are brought forth from the water. If the word is spoken, all things are possible, so that out of the water are made either fish or birds. Therefore, any bird whatever and any fish whatever are nothing but nouns in the divine rule of language. Through this rule of language, those things that are impossible become very easy, while those that are clearly opposite become very much alike, and vice versa. The particular point he's making has general theological significance. When God speaks, that speech determines reality. It is, to use late medieval terminology, both the expression and the actualization of his ordained power. The substance of water, by every law of physics, both in Luther's day and in our own, should lead to the conclusion that it is impossible to make such fish, birds, or any creature from it. Yet when God speaks, these creatures are created and possess existence. Essentialism is trumped by the greater determining reality of God's word. For Luther, however, this emphasis on word is not simply a philosophical commitment, but one that carries with it deep moral implications, precisely because it is God who speaks these words and this reality into existence. This is clear from his account of the temptation and sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It is no coincidence in Luther's mind that the serpent chooses to attack God's word as the means of his assault upon Eden. Commenting on Genesis 3:1, he says, Moses expresses himself here very carefully and says, the serpent said. That is, with a word, it attacks the word. The word which the Lord has spoken to Adam was, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For Adam, this word was gospel and law. It was his worship. It was his service and the obedience he could offer God in this state of innocence. These Satan attacks and tries to destroy. Nor is it only his intention, as those who lack knowledge think, to point out the tree and issue an invitation to pick its fruit. He points it out indeed, but then he adds another and a new statement, as he still does in the church. End quotation. What the serpent does in Eden is attempt to create a new reality, an alternative to that established by God himself, by attacking the very words that God has spoken. In casting doubt upon God's trustworthiness and thus upon the reality of the words he has spoken, he casts doubt upon the nature of the reality in which Adam and Eve find themselves. When Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they thus reject God's words and thus the reality which he has established, and choose instead to accept the reality that the serpent has created. The problem, of course, is that the reality they accept is no reality at all. What they have done is reject God. In short, we can see from Luther's lectures on Genesis that the linguistic philosophy of late medieval nominalism possesses affinities with his understanding of how God's speech is itself determinative of reality. In addition, we can also see how the connection of this speech to God's person, and thus the rejection of this speech to a rejection of God himself, is not simply a matter of epistemological significance for Luther. It is also of serious moral consequence as well. One final theological observation here is that one obvious inference of God's speech as constitutive reality is that God's speech is also the mode of his presence. Human beings can only have to do with God as he reveals himself to them, and that means they can only have to do with him as he speaks to them. Thus, the absence of God's speech is for Luther the same as the absence of God, a very terrible situation to contemplate. Commenting on Amos 8:11, he observes, and I quote, "I shall send a famine on the land." Luther's comment, "This is the last blow. It is the worst, the most wretched of all. All the rest of the blows would be bearable, but this is absolutely horrible. He is threatening to take away the genuine prophets and the true word of God so that there is no one to preach, even if men were most eager to wish to hear the word and would run here and there to hear it. This happened to the Jews in the Assyrian captivity and in the last one." The absence of, end quote, the absence of God's word is the absence of God himself. More significant from the point of view of understanding pastoral ministry, the absence of the prophets who speak God's words is the absence of God. And as Luther will make clear in this same passage, the modern preacher is the successor of the ancient prophet, and thus central to the notion of God's presence within the New Testament church. Brings me to my section now on God's word in the church. You may have been sitting there thinking, what does all this have to do with Luther on preaching? Finally, we get there. Well, not quite finally. You've got a little bit to go yet. So don't get too comfortable in those luxury chairs that we provide you all with. Moving from a theology of God's speech to Luther's Reformation church, we need to reflect for a moment on the broader context. Westminster students will confirm that one of my classroom mantras is, certain social and economic conditions must apply. What I mean by this is that Christian practice, the Christian form of life, cannot stand apart from the social and economic limitations of the time. To take a simple example, one cannot have a quiet time if one cannot read, has no access to cheap print, and does not have private space. That means, of course, that most Christians throughout most of church history have not had quiet times as we conceive of them today. Luther's context imposed a natural corporate emphasis on church life in general. Travel was difficult. The rural population of Wittenberg and its environs would have been generally tied to a fairly narrow geographical area. Literacy rates were low, so while the Reformation was certainly a movement of printed words, for most people it was a movement of exclusively spoken words. They did not read the Bible for themselves. They heard it read, and they heard it explained in sermons and homilies. That was how they encountered the Word of God. This meant that literate preachers of God's Word were singularly important in the church life of the 16th century. Indeed, they were the only source of reliable Christian teaching in the early Reformation. Pamphlets played their role. In fact, they played a very significant role. But ironically, for a movement which taught the primacy of words over images, it would have been the pictures, the woodcuts, which had most impact on most people. A picture of the Pope being excreted from the rectum of the devil was surely more powerful than tens of thousands of words establishing the papacy as the Antichrist. And those who've done the Reformation course will know in one of the classes in Reformation, we look at Fox's Acts and Monuments, and we look at one of the frontispieces, and the purpose of this picture, it's sort of beautifully deconstructive. The purpose of this picture is to tell you that pictures are not a reliable guide to truth. It's a great kind of liar's paradox. But the reformers, because of the illiterate nature of the culture in which they were operating, couldn't quite get out from under that paradox. Given dependence on preachers for popular knowledge of God's word, there is once again a happy affinity between the wider world in which Luther lived and the theology which he formulated. For Luther, the modern preacher was the successor of the Old Testament prophet, the one who brings God's word into the present. Again, commenting on Amos 8:11, Luther makes the point that the loss of preachers in the modern world would be functionally the same as the loss of prophets in the ancient world. It would mean the disappearance of God and leave only the darkness of divine absence in its wake. Just as a brief aside, of course, Luther believed God was omnipresent, but he was only savingly present where the Word was present. There is, if you like, a bare metaphysical presence of God throughout creation. Luther's thinking of the saving presence of God in terms of the promise of the gospel. The preaching of the word for Luther was the most basic and the most non-negotiable mark of the church. It's why he lists it as the first of the seven marks in On the Councils of the Church. Quote, Now, wherever you hear or see this word preached, believed, professed, and lived, do not doubt that the true Holy Catholic Church must be there, even though their number is very small. For God's word shall not return empty, Isaiah 55, but must have at least a fourth or a fraction of the field. And even if there were no other sign than this alone, it would still suffice to prove that a Christian holy people must exist there. For God's word cannot be without God's people. And conversely, God's people cannot be without God's word. Otherwise, who would preach or hear it preached if there were no people of God? And what could or would God's people believe if there were no word of God? The connection between God's speech as defining, this is end quote. The connection between God's speech as defining reality and the preacher is thus crucial. If the most basic element of the church is the presence of God mediated by his word, then the most important person in the church in terms of function is the preacher. And at the risk of tautology, the most important task he performs is that of preaching. The preacher is the one who, under God, makes reality in the church. For this reason, Luther does not allow his early emphasis on the general priesthood of all believers, ultimately to undermine his high view of the ordained ministry. Certainly, his early Reformation writings contain a certain democratic exuberance which might point towards a purely pragmatic view of ordination. However, the struggles with Karlstadt and the Zwickau prophets in 1522, and then, more dramatically, the violence of the Peasants' War of 1525, a war, of course, where the combatants used Luther's works on both sides to justify the bloodshed, served to crystallize in his mind a much clearer understanding of the ordained ministry. Indeed, the use of Reformation rhetoric by peasant radicals in the uprisings of 1525 virtually killed the language of general priesthood in the subsequent discourse of the magisterial Reformation. It's interesting, it's one of the big ones, isn't it? The Reformers believed in the general, universal priesthood of all believers. It can be hard to find after 1525. Calvin barely mentions it. It's not a big deal after 1525 because that's dangerous language to be using. For the post-1525, the preacher of God's words must explicitly be someone who is competent for the task by both calling and training. And the presence of properly called and ordained men is the fifth mark of the church after the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession. It's interesting, if you look at Luther in 1520, he's asked, why do we have one guy who does it when we meet as a church? And the answer comes back, well, if everybody tried to do it, it'd be total chaos. It's a purely pragmatic argument. Post-1525, much less democratic. Much more worried about where that might lead politically. Again, Luther, for all of his iconoclastic radicalism theologically, is politically a very conservative figure. We should note at this point how Luther's most basic theological commitments lead directly to this very practical reality. Luther's overwhelming religious concern was his desire to find a gracious God. And how he found that gracious God, of course, only in the crucified flesh of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel ministry, therefore, is defined as a foundational level by the crucified Christ. Preaching connects to this in at least two ways. First, Luther understood the empirical reality of the cross to hide the reality of God's grace from the rational mind and to reveal it only to the eye of faith as it grasps the word of God. Thus, the word preach, the word which explained the counterintuitive glory of the cross, was the means by which the cross became a reality, a saving reality for the congregation. Second, the practical question is always, where is the crucified Christ to be found today? And the answer to that is, the crucified Christ is made present primarily through the word preached. It has always been through his speech that God has made himself present. And now in the church, that presence is mediated through the word preached. The preached word is central. This represents a distinct shift from the late medieval piety with which Luther would have grown up. There, God is present primarily through the sacramental action of the church, especially as focused in the performance of the Mass. Yes, there was certainly preaching, sometimes very great preaching in the medieval church. And despite popular Protestant myths to the contrary, Biblical exposition was extremely important in the theological curriculum of the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas, for example, had to exegete and lecture his way through more of the Bible before he was considered even remotely qualified to be a teacher of the church than any current faculty member in any Protestant seminary in the United States had to do before receiving a teaching post. I think there's a certain amount of humility sometimes when we look back on particularly the medieval period, which we can tend to dismiss as Protestants, and understand there was some serious theological work, serious biblical work going on there. Yet there is a difference here between Reformation Protestantism and medieval Catholicism, and that not only of emphasis of word taking priority over sacrament, but a theological significance too. For Luther, the word preached is the basic means by which God is present with his people. Presence in the sacrament is dependent upon and subordinate to that in the word for Luther. Take away the word preached, and there is nothing left. Now that makes perfect sense, given the theology and philosophy of language to which Luther is committed. For this reason, the supreme and central task of the Lutheran pastor is proclaiming the word. That is the medium or the tool which connects the congregation to the crucified Christ. We should note in this context, too, that this is a proclamation. It is not a conversation or a debate. The precursor of the New Testament church pastor, for Luther, is the Old Testament prophet. The prophet brings a word from God. He reveals future realities. And more often, he creates present realities by unmasking the false masks of pretentious current reality and penetrating to the counterintuitive reality which lies beneath. The golden calves may look like aesthetically appropriate representations of Jehovah. A king, like the nations around, might look like a beneficial change to the constitution. Egypt might look like a useful ally in holding at bay a foreign invader. But the prophets of the Lord unmask the deceptive appearances and force the people to stare reality in the face. Thus, the New Testament preacher is to show people that all their righteousness is as filthy rags and as reliable a leaning post as a spider's web, and that counterintuitive and countercultural as it may be, it is in the filthy and broken corpse of a man condemned as a criminal to hang on a cross that true righteousness, mercy, grace, and power are to be found. We must remember as well that this is not simply a descriptive task. The preacher is not merely correcting a wrong description of the world. The reorientation brought about by the preacher is moral and existential at the deepest possible level because it involves a confrontation between God's word and rebellious, sinful human beings. One becomes a theologian of the cross, Luther would say, by death through the law and resurrection through the gospel. Luther brings out the moral power of the word preached, perhaps most nicely, in On the Bondage of the Will, talking about Pharaoh. It is thus that he hardens Pharaoh when he presents to his ungodly and evil will a word and a work which that will hates, owing, of course, to its inborn defect and natural corruption. And since God does not change it inwardly by his spirit, but keeps on presenting and obtruding his words and works from without, while Pharaoh keeps his eye on his own strength, wealth, and power, in which by the same natural defect he puts his trust, the result is that Pharaoh is puffed up and exalted by his own imagined greatness on the one hand and moved to proud contempt on the other by the lowliness of Moses and the abject form in which the word of God comes. And he is thus hardened and then more and more provoked and exasperated the more Moses presses and threatens him. End quote. The word of God is intrinsically powerful. If God does not free the hearer to believe the gospel, the hearer's fallen will causes him to be hardened and to deepen in his opposition to the God who confronts him in the word. Thus, as Isaiah declares, the word of God cannot return to him empty. Indifference to the word is impossible because it is a moral force, not a simple redescription of reality. The word of God transforms the reality of the world. That is the power of preaching. That is the power of the pulpit. Some thoughts by way of conclusion. First, there are, of course, other aspects of the creative act of preaching beyond the mere principles outlined here. For example, Robert Kolb has recently demonstrated how modern narrative theory helps to elucidate the importance of the form of Luther's preaching. It's very interesting seeing how he teases out how Luther transforms reality through a retelling of biblical stories. Yet even on the basis of what I've outlined above, it should be clear that understanding preaching as a theological act is crucial to understanding why Luther and Protestantism after him placed pulpit ministry at the center of the pastor's calling. Thus, to return to where I began, I'm convinced that while much time is spent at seminaries rightly teaching the technical aspects of preaching, exegesis, the move to doctrinal synthesis, and thence to application and exhortation, it is equally important that preachers understand the nature of the theological action which they perform when they stand in a pulpit. How we perform any task is determined to some extent by what we understand the task to be doing. Such knowledge makes our actions more intentional and self-conscious in execution. There is a fundamental difference between, for example, lecturing and preaching. The connection between the speech of God and the speech of those who declare his word in his name is perhaps one of Luther's greatest pastoral insights. It is at once something which should humble the preacher. How can finite, sinful man speak the words of God? And something which should give him supreme confidence. He speaks God's words, not his own, and therefore their ultimate power does not depend upon his knowledge, eloquence, or righteousness. His task is to exegete, proclaim, and apply to the best of his ability. Whether the word looses or binds those who hear is not within the sphere of the preacher's competence. Second, this insight should also temper preoccupation with the technicalities of preaching. It disturbs me when I read of those who claim that stand-up comics are the best models for preachers today. That is not a comment on the use of humor in the pulpit. I'm a great believer in the pedagogical usefulness of humor. The problem with saying that stand-up comedy is the best model for preaching is that you're assuming a couple of things. First, that the most important key to preaching after a good grasp of the Bible's message is the issue of communication. Thus, you're assuming that the problem we face today is primarily a technical one. Second, you are saying that the conversational style of stand-up comedy is the best model. Neither are true. Clear communication is important. But far more important is the self-conscious understanding that preaching is confrontation, that it brings a word from outside to use Lutheran terminology, and it recreates a reality. Third, preaching must remain central to Protestantism. It cannot be moved from that position without theological and ecclesiastical consequences. Lecturing has its place, but when the man in the pulpit merely lectures, merely exegetes the word, merely finds Christ there and considers his task done, without impressing the existential urgency and the transformative nature of what he's doing on the people, that is not preaching, however orthodox it is, and it will kill churches. In the same way, the conversational approach of the counselor's couch has its place. But to displace the general proclamation of the pulpit with the particularities of the one-on-one represents either a lack of confidence in proclamation or an unnecessary preoccupation with the personal uniqueness of the individual rather than the universality of the real underlying problem. Put simply, I think the answer to the failure of preaching today is this: better preaching. You've waited 45 minutes for that profound comment. Finally, for all the criticism of the passé nature of pulpit ministry, it is surely true that we live in a profoundly linguistic age. What do I mean by that? Simply this: we live in an age where the power of words is recognized perhaps as never before. Think of it. Most of the battles in the culture wars are battles over words. Racist words, sexist words, homophobic words, hate speech. Battles over words are all around us. And underlying these battles is the understanding that words are, in an important sense, constitutive of reality. For all of the problems which deconstruction embodies, it has served us well in drawing attention to the importance of the verbal aspect of what constitutes reality. When you call me an idiot, I can shrug my shoulders and outwardly ignore you. But deep down inside, I am affected by the word. My reality has been shaped by it, and my relationship to you has been altered by your use of it. Thus, on the grounds that every setback should be an opportunity, I might conclude by saying that we live in an age like Luther's, where anti-essentialist philosophies and nominalist linguistic theories rule the day. And in such a climate, the preacher is really acknowledged by all to be very powerful. Indeed, the secular authorities acknowledge this in the way they try to squeeze Christian speech from the public square, and the way in which legislation is slowly but surely redefining freedom of religion as freedom of worship, and pushing religious language and religious claims about language into private space. I always say this in the early church class, the funny thing about persecution, it's only people who are considered to be a threat who get persecuted. That's one of the good things about being persecuted, is you realize that you're threatening somebody somewhere. If religious language were not powerful, it would be a matter of indifference to all. That it stirs such passionate emotions shows that friends and foe alike acknowledge its potency. Luther offers theological insight into why words are so powerful and why preaching is more than mere technique. We might do a lot worse in our seminary training than spending time reading and reflecting, not simply on the great preachers and preaching of the past, but on the theology of the preached word, which was the real power behind the reformers' pulpit strategies. Our world acknowledges the creative power of words for good and for evil. Let us rejoice in that. Let us not be blind to the significance of this cultural moment, nor slow to capitalize positively upon it. Thanks for listening so patiently.